the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're going to be having a conversation today about what is going on in the General Conference of the United Methodist Church. Big headlines coming out of Fort Worth, Texas, and for good reason. By a vote with a margin of 101, delegates to the General Conference voted down a proposal that would have changed the United Methodist Church's traditional stance on the question of homosexuality. The language in the current Book of Discipline says that homosexual activity is incompatible with Christian teaching. The proposal was that those words be scrapped and replaced with a phrase that basically said, the church takes no position on homosexuality, at least at this time. It went down again to defeat with less than 1,000 votes by a margin of 101. There were two other major votes taken at the General Conference having to do with homosexuality, and we need to talk about it today, and we're going to do so. We're going to have as our guest Mark Tooley, who is with the Institute for Religion and Democracy. He is himself a leader in the renewal movement in the United Methodist Church. Whether you're a United Methodist or not, you'll find this of great, grave, and very important news because the issue is a great challenge. I say it's grave because this issue comes back again and again and again. It's not going away. But this is also a recognition that a victory here for a biblical position is nothing to be taken lightly. And so those who are leading the renewal movements in the United Methodist Church and elsewhere are taking considerable comfort from this vote and from what they see behind it. We'll be talking with Mark Tooley today. He'll explain a lot about that, and you'll have the opportunity to join the conversation by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, a review of issues in the news. One of the headlines in the Washington Times today reads like this: gay activists shut down APA panel. The APA is the American Psychiatric Association. It'll be holding its annual convention next week in Washington, D.C. The panel was to be entitled Homosexuality and Therapy, the Religious Dimension. The participants were to include Bishop Gene Robinson. He is the openly gay Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire. David Skasta, a former APA president and a gay psychiatrist. Warren Throckmorton, a professor at Grove City College, and myself. And the pairings were two mental health professionals and then two religious leaders, Bishop Robinson on one side, and I was to speak on the other side. But the symposium has been withdrawn. It happened because, first of all, Bishop Robinson withdrew. And then the entire symposium was withdrawn because of pressure from gay activists. Let me just read to you from Julia Dean's story in the Washington Times. She gets it just about right in putting it in its simplest and straightforward journalistic form. She says this: the American Psychiatric Association suddenly canceled an upcoming workshop on religion and homosexuality during its annual conference here after gay activists campaigned against the two evangelicals slated to appear on the panel. Planners of the symposium, Homosexuality and Therapy, the Religious Dimension, originally slated for 2 to 5 p.m. Monday at the Washington Convention Center, at first ignored calls from some gays to cancel the event. But when its star panelist, the openly gay New Hampshire Episcopal Bishop V. Gene Robinson, dropped out last week, plans for the symposium collapsed amid an avalanche of criticism from gays. David Skasta, the former APA president and gay psychiatrist in charge of assembling the panel, said it was a way to have a balanced discussion about religion and how it influences therapy. We wanted to talk rationally, calmly, and respectfully to each other, but the external forces made it into a divisive debate it never was intended to be. Very, very interesting. Some of the gay newspapers and gay websites, such as Gay City News and the newspaper The Washington Blade, certainly editorialized against it, saying that the panel would legitimize, quote, homophobic views. Bishop Robinson is quoted in the Washington Blade, which is the most widely circulated homosexual newspaper there, or newspaper for the homosexual community in the nation's capital, said, conservatives particularly focus on the family. We're going to use this event to draw credibility to the so-called reparative therapy movement. These are the words of Bishop Robinson. It became clear to me in the last couple of weeks that just my showing up and letting this event happen lends credibility to that so-called therapy. There is a lot more here, as you might expect, and some of it, even in this news story, is not what I'm going to read aloud on this program. I'm very disappointed it's not going to take place. I was encouraged by the invitation that came to me from the American Psychiatric Association, and I, too, was looking forward to what Dr. Skasta had planned as a rational, calm, and respectful conversation. But evidently, a rational, calm, and respectful conversation is too much to expect of those who will only tolerate one side of the argument. The issue of homosexuality in the American Psychiatric Association is thoroughly, utterly, and tragically politicized. You go back to 1973, the American Psychiatric Association considered homosexuality to be a mental illness one day and not the next. There was no great scientific discovery that brought about that shift. It was merely a decision that was brought about by very clear and overt political pressure. That same kind of political pressure is shutting down even the opportunity of a conversation. You would think that those who are involved in the therapy of homosexual persons would be very interested in what, for instance, Christianity would teach about homosexuality in a respectful, calm, and rational discussion, because that would have to be, at the very least, you would think, taken into consideration in terms of even secular therapy, considering the influence of Christianity in the lives of so many people, including many of these people who would be the patients of those practitioners who would be attending this general convention. When you start looking at this and you realize that the opportunity for what Dr. Skasta called a rational, calm, and respectful conversation is certainly being limited. In fact, it's not just being limited, it's being eliminated. I don't know exactly how the APA will deal with this in the future, and that's not for me to decide. I was a guest. I am not, obviously, a member of the APA. I'm certainly not a psychiatrist. But I did discover a little bit in this process, and I want to say a couple of words of appreciation, first of all, to David Skasta, who is a former president of the American Psychiatric Association and was to convene this symposium. And even as he's identified in this as a gay psychiatrist who was himself to speak, as you might say, on the other side of this issue, his dealings with me represented nothing but integrity. And I think he's as disappointed as the rest of us are that this conversation is not going to take place. I also discovered in the midst of this that there are many psychiatrists and members of the APA who share that disappointment. And I want to speak of respect with them and for them. And I also want to understand that there are still those who have hope that at some point in the future, the APA might actually be able to have what Dr. Skasta defined as a rational, calm, and respectful conversation about these matters. In the meantime, this is inevitably a very revealing moment when people understand what is going on in the field of psychiatry and in the larger cultural movement having to do with homosexuality. There is really very little opportunity for a respectful, calm, and rational conversation. Because many, at least, I can't say all, but many of the most vocal leaders who are pushing the homosexual agenda and advocating for homosexual rights and for the normalization of homosexuality in the larger culture, they are unwilling even to enter into a conversation with those who oppose their position because, and you see the logic very much in what Bishop Robinson had to say here, he says, even entering into the conversation lends dignity to those positions. The word he used was credibility, lends credibility to such positions. You know, sometimes conservative Christians earn and deserve a reputation for being unwilling to enter into a conversation. Sometimes we earn and deserve the criticism of showing up for a conversation ill-prepared or ill-mannered. But this is a reminder that even sometimes when evangelicals are ready to show up for a calm, respectful, and rational discussion, to show up to, in a very even-handed way, in a very honest and straightforward way, have an exchange of ideas, there are those on the other side who simply won't show up. And I can't characterize that as anything other than a disappointment and, in the larger scheme, a tragedy. But I still hold out hope, and I will still hope that this conversation will someday take place. I think I can guarantee you, however, that this story isn't going to go away, and my guess is that you're going to see this snowball into a much larger controversy because I think the more that people begin to understand what has gone on here, the more disappointed very many people are going to be. You know, when you actually withdraw something from a program, it's still in there in print. Someone's going to look at that and say, why was this conversation not held? And somebody's going to know the behind that. There just has to be an interesting story. When we come back, we're going to talk about what's going on in the United Methodist Church. Very similar issue, but this is in the context of the four-year meeting that takes place, that is every 4 years, known as the General Conference of the United Methodist Church. Those pressing that agenda within the United Methodist Church have had to wait 4 years to bring their proposals for change. Those proposals got voted down, and for some very interesting reasons that should interest those of you not only in the United Methodist Church, but in any church. This is a place for intelligent Christian conversation, coast to coast and with listeners around the world. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. I'll tell you, as a Southern Baptist, when I think of the Methodists, this is what I think of. I think of John and Charles Wesley. I think of Francis Asbury. I think of so many of the great Methodists who have helped to define the evangelical movement. I think of some of my own relatives and loved ones who are and have been United Methodists, and I had the opportunity of serving in times past in a couple of Methodist churches when I was a seminary student. I know so many Methodists, and I know there have to be a lot of Methodists across this country who are very thankful that at the United Methodist Church's General Conference this week in Fort Worth, Texas, the delegates there voted 517 to 416 to keep the current policy and language in its Book of Discipline. The denomination voted down a proposal to replace language which says incompatible with Christian teaching concerning homosexuality to a statement that called upon the church to, quote, refrain from judgment regarding homosexual persons and practices as the Spirit leads us into new insight, end quote. Now, the bottom line of that change would mean that the church would exchange a policy that is clearly based upon biblical truth to one that is based upon, well, it takes the substance of a position that says nothing other than that the church is seeking new insight. Mark Tooley is with us as our guest today. He directs the United Methodist Committee of the Institute on Religion and Democracy, and he is himself a leader in the renewal movement within United Methodism. Mark Tooley, welcome to the Albert Mueller Program.
Hey, it's a pleasure to be with you, Dr. Mueller.
You've got to be pretty happy about what happened in Fort Worth.
Well, we won on the key sexuality votes, and for Methodist evangelicals, this was very much a hump for us to get over. And that 2008 was really the last year for the liberal side of the church to prevail, in that when we convene again in 2012, probably 40% of the delegates will be from outside the U.S., mostly Africans. And, of course, they are overwhelmingly conservative, and at that point it becomes almost impossible for the liberal side of the church to prevail on sexuality or on other issues.
All right, Mark, I think it would help us for you to spell that out a little bit further. But before we turn to the broader context, let's talk about the actual vote, or in this case, votes, because as I understand it, there were really three different actions undertaken by the General Conference with reference to homosexuality.
Yes, there was the church's key teaching on whether or not the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching, and that's the vote that you refer to. There was also a vote reaffirming the church's official prohibition against actively practicing homosexual clergy and our prohibition against any celebration of same-sex unions, as well as our funding of any pro-homosexual advocacy by church agencies. And all of those were reaffirmed by the General Conference.
Now, let me ask you, when we're talking about the General Conference, let's look at the most crucial vote, the one most widely reported in the press. This had to do with the language in the Book of Discipline. The vote there was 517 to 416. You know, there are an awful lot of people looking in saying that's closer than comfort.
Well, obviously it's a sad situation when, 40% of the leaders of your church don't share in the Christian teaching about marriage. But now we are trying to emerge from 100 years of domination by a 20th century liberal Protestantism, and that's taking quite a while. But if you look at where the people come from who vote for the liberal side, they're from the declining churches of the West Coast and the Upper Northeast. And if you look who's voting for the Orthodox position on marriage, it's from the growing churches of the South and of overseas Methodism. And so I'm fairly hopeful that it's they who represent the future of our church.
You know, that is really a very keen insight. And I want to continue this this track of thinking for just a moment. Mark, I really appreciate what you had to say when speaking of the challenge before your church right now, your denomination, the United Methodist Church. You said we're really trying to deal with recovering from 100 years or a century of domination by liberal Protestantism. You know, you're absolutely right, and I know exactly what you mean, but why don't you help help all of us to think through exactly what you mean when you talk about that domination by liberal Protestantism for a century?
Well, many mainline church members and others mistakenly believe that, oh, you know, I didn't have liberalism in my church when I was growing up, or this is just something that started in the 60s. But in fact, it really had, theological liberalism had taken control of all of Methodism's seminaries by the 1920s, and then most of the seminaries even by the early 20th century. So liberal theology was in the ascendancy, if not complete control, of the hierarchy and the seminary education of our denomination for almost all of the last 100 years. And I believe that their upward trajectory finally broke about 20 years ago, and now we're heading back in a more orthodox direction. But it's a slow process. And it takes a while to recover from a 100-year decline.
Well, and those of us who observe the United Methodist Church know that a lot of that theological influence came as tied to larger issues in the culture. For instance, at one of your flagship institutions, being Boston University, also your seminary, such as the Iliff School of Theology, out there in Denver, and now representing very liberal positions on these things. But you also said something very interesting when you referred to the fact that, well, just to put it bluntly, those who are on the wrong side of this issue, who are really pressing for the abandonment of biblical standards, they represent a part of Methodism, of United Methodism, that is declining. That's the more liberal American East and West Coast version. And you said, if I understood you correctly, that a part of your hope is that those who represented the majority vote are actually from parts of the United Methodist movement that are growing and thriving. And by the way, I think for good reason, those who actually teach what the Bible teaches are going to grow. And then you look at that and you say, so the future to you actually looks bright. This is not just kind of bringing the end to a vote that that is going to be stable over the next 4 years. You think you have room for progress.
Well, we do. At this general conference, 30% of the delegates came from outside the U.S., mostly Africa. 4 years ago, that was 20%. And then at this general conference, we voted to give full representation to the Methodists of the Ivory Coast in Africa, where there are 700,000 Methodists, and that guarantees that there will probably be at least 40% of our delegates from outside the U.S. next time around.
Now, the Methodist movement really grew out of the Church of England, and that certainly explains, at least in part, why you have a parallel reality, at least on the ground with these votes, because right now in the Anglican Communion, of which the Church of England is the mother church, you have a situation in which the bishops and leaders from the global south, as it is known, are really the dominant forces for orthodoxy. And you have a situation where someone like Philip Johnson will point out in his books that the typical, perhaps even stereotypical, Anglican right now is not someone in the suburbs of London in a parish church, but rather the mother of nine somewhere in sub-Saharan Africa. So you're telling me something like that is also similar now in the United Methodist Church.
Well, that's correct, except for us, it's a little bit different from the Anglicans in that the U.S. Episcopal Church is almost entirely a U.S.-only body that belongs, at least informally, to the larger global Anglican Communion. But the United Methodist Church is itself an international denomination. So our governing convention includes, as I mentioned this time around, 30% are from outside the U.S.
That is a fascinating reality. To tell you the truth, as I've been watching this issue develop, I really didn't see this coming until before this general conference. I saw those on the liberal side of the church say that they want to bring measures, or wanted to bring measures, that would have reduced the vote of those from outside the United States. And now it's becoming very clear why that is the case. It's good to have with us as our guest today, Mark Tooley of the Institute for Religion and Democracy. We want you to join the conversation by calling 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Methodists or not a Methodist, your call is welcome on the Albert Mueller Program. 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back with your calls.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We're talking about what has taken place this past week in Fort Worth, Texas. The General Conference of the United Methodist Church voting down, vote with a 101-vote margin, to retain its current language, which I believe is clearly based upon biblical revelation. It's clearly the right position. It declares homosexual activity to be, and here's the quote, incompatible with Christian teaching, end quote. The proposal was to exchange that very clear biblical language with language that would come back and say that the church basically has no position but is waiting for further insight. Now, that was voted down. Mark Tooley, the Institute for Religion and Democracy, who heads the United Methodist Project there, came and said, look, it is good news, but it's even better news than it appears, because he made a very interesting statement in his first comment. He said this was kind of the last chance that those pushing the normalization of homosexuality had. They were there in 2004, of course, now back in 2008. But he said by the time the next General Conference comes around in 2012, there will be an even greater domination by non-Americans, and in particular by those, for instance, from the continent of Africa, who hold to very conservative positions on homosexuality, and they're not going to change. And by the way, the other issue here is that before the General Conference, there were those on the left who were saying they wanted to limit the opportunity of persons representing churches outside the United States or jurisdictions to vote, but that didn't happen. And here's a clue. They're not going to disenfranchise themselves now. So I'm going to share a little bit of the enthusiasm of thinking that this could be what Mark Tooley indicated, and that is a sign of something of a recovery of a denomination that for 100 years has been giving itself to Protestant liberalism and maybe on its way back. And I think all of us who love the church and love the gospel and love the truth, who love homosexuals enough to know that they need the truth, will say this is a good thing. And by no means does this mean that this church or any church is home safely on this issue. It does mean that we should be thankful for even a narrow victory here, because it does hold a lot of promise. The phone call to join the discussion is 877-893-8255. I'd love to know what you think about this. There are no doubt Methodists out there who, some of you may not even have known about this until you just heard this report, but there are others, Methodist or non-Methodist, Christians who say, you know, this is something I think is important and why. I'd love to hear from you. The other question that comes is, you know, what if this hadn't happened? What then would conservative evangelical Methodists have to do? That's a question they don't have to face, but they went to the General Conference knowing that they might. This is the case in many denominations, certainly in what is called the Protestant mainline. It's hardly just the Methodists in this debate. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Joel from Baltimore, Maryland, listening on XM170. Go ahead, Joel.
Dr. Mohler, thank you, sir, for taking my call. It's an honor to speak to you. I pray for you regularly, Pastor. You're a good man.
Well, thank you so much, Joel.
Forgive me for taking, I was told to be quick, and I promise I will, but if I could just take 10 seconds and say, when I see you on Larry King Live or some of the various shows, I'm not a Southern Baptist, but I get fired up when I see you. You're a good man.
Well, thank you, Joel. I do appreciate that.
You are an awesome defender of the faith, my friend. And my question you've already answered just before you took my call, so shame on you. So I will try to come up with a new one, and that's this. My original question was, where do you see our future? And you sort of hinted at that. So my new question is, we are the famous denomination that came up with this in the Baltimore-Washington conference with this transgender pastor, Drew Phoenix, or
yeah.
Ann Gordon. I do recall your blog on that issue several months ago telling other denominations, paraphrasing basically, hey, guys, be careful. This could happen to you. And I was just curious if you've heard any reports come out of Dallas about our general conference, if this issue has been addressed or brought up at all.
You know, I am going to be looking for the answer to that question right now. That's a good question. I know that the bottom line is that no step was taken, and this is what the news reports are telling me, that no step was taken towards that issue that would have opened the door for transgendered pastors. But I appreciate the question that you you said you were going to ask, and I think that is the key question, you know, about the future. I have to believe, Joel, and I know so many United Methodists that had they lost this vote, they would have had to have a moment of real dire consequence and decision in deciding what to do. And even as the denomination on the transgender question declined to act and are clearly trying to discover what exactly their position should be, the fact that they did not move in a direction that's antithetical to the gospel and the undercutting of biblical authority has to be a matter of great satisfaction for United Methodists. Because had it gone the other way, I think there are an awful lot who would have said, okay, now I have to go. And now they don't. The phone number is 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back with your calls on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. All of us have a stake in what goes on in every one of the churches. And, I sometimes get a little kickback on that. Every once in a while I get an email from someone who says, look, let's just write the Anglican Communion off. It's just so confused and so corrupted and so hesitant to come up with a position. Let's just write off the Episcopal Church USA. We don't have the right to do that. Number one, it's not our decision to make. That's not to say that we could be a member of a church in these denominations, given certain convictions. It is to say we have to understand that we have an obligation to pray for every single one of these churches and denominations, and to pray for exactly what Mark Tilley is kind of pointing us to here, and that is the understanding that God's glory would certainly be in the recovery of a denomination. Our last caller, Joel from Baltimore, asked a very specific question having to do with an incident very close to where he lives right there, and that is the transgender pastor in the United Methodist Church. The General Conference declined to take any action on that, and my understanding of that means that it then is left to the current Book of Discipline, unedited on this question, which will then go through the judicatories of the United Methodist Church as this enters the church trial. So in other words, this will go through the normal process. And frankly, as an outsider, at least to me, that makes sense, because at this point, the General Conference will be dealing with the question before it's gone through the lower courts, and that's probably not a good idea. For the same reason the U.S. Supreme Court doesn't take questions until other courts have dealt with them, this is probably the right thing. But my guess is by the time you get 4 years out, this particular pastor is not going to be the only one in the United Methodist Church or in virtually any denomination that's presenting this challenge. This is the world we live in 2008. Just imagine the world we'll live in 2012. The phone call to join the discussion is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK from Gastonia, North Carolina. Andy's listening on XM170. Go ahead, Andy.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thank you for taking my call. I just want to say I've been a Methodist for 15 years, and I am so thankful and praise God for the decisions they made in the conference this year. I'm glad we're sticking to biblical principles. Thank you for getting the word out.
Well, Andy, I appreciate you your calling, and I appreciate your pleasure and satisfaction and hope in this. And, I just have to say, if you think around this country and you think of all the Andes out there, there are an awful lot of United Methodists who've been loyally giving to their church, participating in their local church, loyally bringing their children to church, getting married, and being in the fellowship of the church, doing work on behalf of the church. There are so many people out there in the United Methodist Church. It is the second largest non-Catholic denomination in the United States. You know, there was a time back in the 19th century when Methodism was described as the most American of the churches. And there's some good reason for that. In other words, you had arguments being made that Methodism was really the shape of American culture, just in terms of the way the church is organized, the ethos of the church, really fitting America in the 19th century in particular. And the Methodists have been very much at the front and center of American public Christianity. And so when you look at something like this, you realize there are just an awful lot of people out there who've been praying for their church, praying to see the right thing take place, praying not to see their church abandon biblical standards. And so you have a positive and a negative here. In other words, you're praying your church will do the right thing, and you're praying that it won't do the wrong thing. And certainly in this case, with the vote that just took place in Fort Worth, Texas, at the General Conference of the United Methodist Church, you had a little bit of both. The bad thing didn't happen. And let's be real honest about what that would have meant. It would have meant the abandonment of biblical standards. It would have been acquiescence to what the Bible declares to be sin. And the reality here is that the church doesn't exist first and foremost to tell people about their sin. It exists first and foremost as the vessel of the message of the gospel. But you can't talk about the gospel without talking about sin. And thus, to talk about sin is really a gospel issue. Somebody said to me the other day, in talking about a recent book that's become rather a point of conversation in evangelicalism, saying, you know, too many Christians are known for talking negatively. And there's an entire generation out there that thinks of evangelical Christianity as being very negative, talking about the fact that homosexuality is a sin and abortion is a sin. And he said, how can we get over that? And, you know, with as much respect as I can muster, I have to say, I don't think we can get over that. Now, that's not where we want the conversation to begin, and that's not certainly where we want the conversation to end. We want the conversation to end with the gospel. We want the conversation to end with the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord, the forgiveness of sins, and life everlasting. We don't want that to end with merely the word of sin. But our great fear is the knowledge that people who do not come to know Jesus Christ as Savior will find that that is the last word. And if they think it's negative to hear that word in this life, what in the world are they going to think when they hear that word in that day of final judgment from which there is no hope? And we're living in this strange time where people say, if you love people, you'll tell them that what they're doing isn't sin. Well, that's just irrationality. And fundamentally, I think it's about time we say that the people who make that argument must not believe what the Bible says. Because if you really believe that unrepentant sinners are going to hell to face the righteous judgment and eternal wrath of God, then you wouldn't be debating whether or not you should tell people that they should be concerned about that. Jesus Christ himself said, fear not the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And, you know, we just talk about the gospel. I think of something like Romans chapter 7, where Paul concludes by saying, oh, what a wretched man am I. Who can rescue me from this body of death? Paul says, look, the knowledge that I'm a sinner is actually a point of God's grace. If I didn't know I was a sinner, I wouldn't know I need a Savior. If I didn't know I need a Savior, I wouldn't turn to Christ by faith. If I didn't turn to Christ by faith, I would face the judge on the day of judgment, the holy God who made me and will judge me, with absolutely nothing to say other than my agreement of my full guilt for my sin. But of course, when you end Romans chapter 7, because of the power of the gospel, you then go to Romans chapter 8. Paul asked the question, who shall rescue me from this body of death? And the answer comes, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, the United Methodist Church, you know, it's a denomination that holds to teachings that are different than the church of which I'm a member and minister. I'm a Southern Baptist. And we're in different places and in different buildings, but, you know, if you look across especially the South, you're going to find a First Baptist Church and a First Methodist Church facing each other on a lot of courthouse squares. Very close cousins. When it comes to the matter of the gospel, you know, John Wesley and the early Baptist and virtually all who were alive at that time would be very clear in the common knowledge of what the gospel is representing these churches. And I have to say, as one Southern Baptist, it would be a great thing and will be a great thing if Methodism returns to its roots and what we see is a demonstration of the same confidence in scriptural authority and in the power of the gospel. That would be a great thing. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. You know, one of the kindest things said to me is what was said to me on this program when the caller said that he prayed for me. I appreciated Joel saying that. And I know that there are many people who do. And that means more than I can possibly say. But, you know, it's just another reminder that in our prayer lives, we ought to be praying for the things that would be of great priority for the sake of the kingdom. And none of us has enough information to know how we can pray for the entire kingdom at one time. Only God's omniscient. And let's be thankful that Jesus Christ is Lord over his church and that God neither slumbers nor sleeps. But when it comes to our knowledge of the church, we need to pray for each other. You know, for instance, let's just talk about this situation in the Washington, D.C., Baltimore area, you know, where you do have this transgender pastor in the United Methodist Church. I wonder how many of us have prayed about that? How many of us have prayed that the gospel would prevail and biblical authority would prevail in a situation in which You have a church here that is clearly horribly confused, a pastor who is horribly confused, and this level of confusion demonstrates they're probably confused about a whole lot more than just sexuality. You know, one of our first concerns should be to pray. And I say this just reminding myself of this priority, to pray for that church, for that pastor, to pray for that situation, to pray for that denomination. We need to be praying for churches not our own. One of my dearest friends, Dr. Mark Dever, Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., you know, he really models in his pastoral prayer for his congregation how to pray for other churches. And he'll marvelously lead his people in the pastoral prayer by speaking specifically and knowledgeably about another church, saying, here's how we need to pray for this church. And, you know, I just think that's a great reminder that when we think of our responsibility to the body of Christ, it's not just to pray for our congregation and our pastor and those whom we know. It's also to pray for things we can knowledgeably pray about that we know are of importance to the kingdom of God in other churches and in other denominations. And we're headed into the summer meeting season, so buckle your seatbelts. There's going to be a flurry of news stories because just about everybody is going to be meeting. The Southern Baptist Convention will be meeting in Indianapolis. You're going to have the meetings of the Presbyterian Church USA, the Presbyterian Church in America, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. You're going to have the Episcopal Church holding another meeting like they always do. And you're going to be having a lot of these meetings making headlines. So before the headlines hit, why don't we actually decide that we ought to align our prayer lives to pray that the Lord will protect his church, will vindicate his name, will demonstrate the gospel, and will call persons by his word and spirit to a position that is rightly biblical and rightly ordered by his word, that will bring him greatest glory in the church. And let's pray like we should pray with every prayer. Lord, let it begin with me. Let it begin with my church. But let's pray for these other churches as well. Good news from Fort Worth and the United Methodist Church. Let's hope it's good news that leads to even greater news in the future. We'll be back next week with you for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.